really short. And it seems also to me that when they did get away to Moab, it was then very easy for the two boys to marry Moabites. It wouldn't have been just so easy to marry a Moabitish wife when you were still in Bethlehem, Judah. But once you get away from the place, get across the Jordan, your sensitivities are greatly reduced. And an act of blatant disobedience like that is a good bit easier. You know, I would say to younger Christians here, I know that assembly life is not always easy. And there can be days when the prayer meeting is difficult and days when the remembrance meeting hasn't. But if there seems to be famine, you cling to God. Stay in the place where He has put you.
Amen.
Get down upon your knees and cry to God, and you never know, but there's a bounty and there's a blessing may come. Now, it's the easy thing to move to some of these fellowships, to move away to something that's more worldly, to something that is more music and has a sense of camaraderie instead of scriptural fellowship. That's all very, very easy. But what we are talking about here is a man that had been given an inheritance. The inheritance that he enjoyed, there were other men that fought for it. It had been gained by fighting. And he left it and he just walked out. And he lost seriously as a result of that. And then the unequal yoke. You know, I was just hearing somebody was telling me the other day about a young lady. And she came to an overseer. She said, I have a problem I'd like to speak to you about. He said, what is that? She said, I've become very friendly with a young man, but he's not a Christian. And she said, I'm going to have a date. And she says, I think we're going to get engaged, so on and so forth. And the overseer said to her, he says, well, do you think that that's right? Oh, she says, well, I'm praying about it. He says, you don't need to pray about it. You don't need to pray about that. He said, it's not a matter, he told her, it's not a matter of praying on that question. It's simply a matter of obeying. If he's not saved, you don't need to pray whether you'll go out with him or not. You just have to obey. And the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We sometimes dress things up with a religious tunic to try and rationalize it and to make it easier. Here now, you see the thing getting, the territory they went to, the good town that they left, the two that they married, and the three tombs, and the 10 years that was all spent there. Just a story of increasing tragedy.
I was going to ask you, David, would you say here that to some extent we're dealing with chronological order, that Elimelech died, then the boys married? And I just wondered also maybe if the father's influence was lost and that made it easier for them to take on.
Well, it could well be.
It looks as though that's the order as you read the verses.
It's possible when the father died that Naomi, they said, well, now we'll have to, the boys need to get married here because to carry on this line. And so they marry. And they would say, well, you need to be careful who you marry, boys. You need to marry true Israelites. And marry Israelite lasses. But what are you so fussy about marrying Israelite lasses? Sure, my father didn't seem to have any concern about Israelite land. And if he didn't concern about the land, why should we get concerned about the lasses? Maybe the compromise that their father made it very easy for these two boys to make the next compromise. He made the compromise in regard to the place. They made the compromise with regard to matrimony. Sorry, Brother Verde.
What you've said, David, I take to amount to this, that both departure and unequal yokes are still unscriptural in our day. And yet, in this case, the overruling grace of God brought blessing out of this situation, but it didn't make it right.
No.
The other thing I was just thinking of in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David was in great difficulties in the cave of Adullam, he went down to Moab and left his parents there, but he himself returned to the difficult situation in the land. He didn't stay in Moab.
Very good. That's a nice contrast in relation to David. I think we just want to just get this from the practical. We are living in a day where I can see there's a great mobility, and especially many younger believers. And I am afraid that I have to confess that in many an assembly, there seems to be common condition. And that seems to be the case. And you would wonder why. That should be a cause for exercise. But remember this. Don't just jump to the conclusion that I need to get out of here.
Mm-hmm.
Don't just jump ship. Take the easy option. If the assembly has been planted by God, if you have been saved and introduced to the assembly, if you have from history some consciousness that God was working here, and the name of Christ is attached to this testimony, you'd be very reluctant to leave it. Because it's a spiritual heritage, and you could prove God in the midst of difficulties, and maybe see better times coming in due course and in God's good time.
David, can I just
sum up what you said?
Sorry, go ahead, brother.
To sum up what you've said, Brother David, departure will always demand from God. Congregational departure in Israel brought the famine. The famine should have brought the saints to their knees to seek the cause of the trouble and put their finger on it, which should be the attitude of an assembly when famine is in encounter. But then there came the personal departure of this man and his family. And what was the result of that? It was graves in another land. Discipline is demanded of saints when they depart from God. It's not optional. He brings them into it. And they should look at it and see why.
Exactly. And as we often hear said, but it's worth repeating, that obedience will be costly. For this man to have stayed would have been costly. But remember, disobedience will be more costly still.
Indeed, yeah.
Sorry, Brother John was speaking there. Just
no, I was just going to say that, and it's really, in a sense, been covered, but when he went away, and you mentioned this, but I wanted to just add to it, he was taking his family to a place where he would not meet the right ladies to marry anyway, you know. And it's very important that parents make sure that their children are brought up in the atmosphere and friendship of the saints, amongst the saints, and that they're brought up there and that they calculate to ensure that their friends are there, that their society is there, that that's their life. And too often we see this kind of thing. I mean, there's always a reason for it, you know. Here we've got Elimelech. He went out because of provision, you know. If you look at the prodigal son, well, he went out for pleasure, you know. And if you look at, for instance, Lot, he went out and he got position. There was always something pulling them out.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, the result was always disaster.
Always disaster.
Always disaster.
And this, the man Lot made this almost the same move centuries before him. Where he was with Abraham was up on the hill. And he looked down on the well-watered plain. And came right down to the area of the Dead Sea. And now this man is following course. And you, maybe just before we leave that section, you'll notice in verse number 2 that they are called Ephrathites.
Mm-hmm.
I might just wonder why that little piece comes in. We'll hear about Bethlehem Ephrata. And way back in the book of Genesis, the old name of Bethlehem was Ephrata. And these people were Ephrathites. Now that's the proof that they weren't blue-ins. They weren't people that belonged to another tribe or another territory and had come to live in Bethlehem and wasn't much attached. This family that moved were actually some of the old stock that had an ancestral link right away back, and they were turning their back upon the heritage of history and leaving Ephrathites belonging to the very land and to the original inheritance. And we need to be careful about that as well. Now, I think we maybe need, if there's anybody else has a general comment to make on the first 5 verses, a movement from Bethlehem, a costly departure, let us have it. And then, brother at the back there, you're all right, just, sure, that's fine.
Would I be right in thinking it's when the restraining hand of godly men is to
taken away, and Robin suggested this, this departure has come in. I'm thinking it four times over in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, 18, 1, 19, 1, 21, 25. But we go back to Joshua chapter 24. What do I see there? Joshua 24, we find out that Joshua dies in verse 29. In verse 33, Eliezer dies. And I move to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. The elders that outlived Joshua died. Taking that into an assembly context, we come to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. After my departure, grievous wolves will enter into the flock. Would you agree with that, Father David?
Certainly, a lack of leadership. And this man, I take it, has an abuse of headship. As the head, he takes the whole family with him. Those things need to be very, very carefully observed. Now, that's the movement from Bethlehem. What about the movement back? A movement to Bethlehem. And here, I'm thinking not so much of the cost of departure, but in this section, we're thinking about the cost of discipleship. Now, just to mention Naomi's actions. In verses 6 and 7, Naomi gets the report that there's bread, and Naomi starts on the road back again under two daughters-in-law with her. Then in verses 8 down to verse number 17, we have Naomi's arguments. And then in verse number 18, we have Naomi's acceptance. She accepts that Ruth's going to go. Can't change this girl. Now, I want to say something about her arguments, because this little, again, we can move through the section and we'll get the comments in due course. Naomi speaks three times. In verse number 8 and 9, she makes an argument from the past. She says, now listen, girls, I don't want to bring you on the hard road that I'm traveling. She says, you go away back home to your mother's house. She said, there'll be comforts there. The Lord bless you. She says, I'll depend on the Lord to bless you and find rest in the house of her husband. That's her future. An argument from the past. Go away back to the old country, to your mother's house. Now, that argument, the two girls wept. And they said, they protested. Verse 10, they said, we will, surely, we will return with thee. Then the second argument. Verses 11, it's the longest argument. Verses 11 down to verse 13, she says, listen, girls, don't be saying that. She says, I can't have another husband. I'll have no more sons. Even if I did have the sons, you couldn't even wait till they would grow up. That's an argument from the future. She says, I have no good future to offer you. She says, go back. Go back, girls. Well, there's an argument from the past, an argument from the future. Now, the argument from the past, the two girls said, we'll go. When she gave the argument for the future and said, I'll have no husband, the two girls parted. One of them said, now, if there's going to be no husband, no security, no matrimony, if there are no matrimonial or material benefits in this, I wonder, should I face this? And first argument, they both protest. The second argument, they part, and Orpah disappears. Then the third argument, Naomi speaks the third time in verse number 15, and she said, it's an argument from the present. She says, look, Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back. Do you see her going down the road there? You go with her. Unto her people, unto her gods. The familiar land and the familiar religion. That's an argument from the present. You can see her going, you join her. And then we have Ruth's great pledge. She says, no. In no way, I'm not going back. And she expresses very clearly her faith. Now, I've just taken the time to go through that because it'll maybe get jumbled up when our brethren start to discuss it. Now, I want to just mention a thing here and declare my own mind. I've read quite a few books over the years. I would say a good 90% of the books that I have read are very severe on Naomi here. And they say, what was she ever thinking of? In fact, a couple of the books said that Naomi regret for the rest of her days the fact that she was so severe and she was so negative and she was so discouraging that she sent poor Orpah back to the land of heathendom, and she regret that to the rest of her days. And they say she was a most unspiritual woman, And the way she talked to these girls and said, go back to the land of idolatry, it shows that she was a very, very carnal woman. And she hadn't really been restored. Now, that's the predominant view. And some of our brethren may take that view. We'll hear from them. I was going to say we'll be glad to hear from them, but we'll not be glad. Because I do not take that view at all. I think that what Naomi was doing here is what we should do.
Mm-hmm.
In two potential converts, she was stating clearly the cost of discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't take this step because of material or matrimonial advantages. You don't take this step because you feel attached to me. It's not feeling that will bring you across. It'll be faith. Now, Orpah had feeling, for she wept. Orpah was emotionally attached to Naomi. Really loved the old lady. It's not often you get a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law just as well attached. Here were two of them. In fact, it's the only book in the Bible that speaks about the love of two women. And it's a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, the book of Ruth, later on. But Orpah had feeling for Naomi. But Ruth had faith in God. And that made altogether the difference. Now we'll come to that. Do we want to say anything about Naomi's decision to come back? She heard that there was a bread and she decides to come.
Do you mind if I just bring in a wee thought?
Go ahead.
In connection with what you've just said, I would agree with you 100%. In connection with the desire of her heart in relation to these two girls, it seems to me that they'd gone out because they had failed to read the book for the land. The book for the land, of course, was the book of Deuteronomy, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And before they came into the land, they were given the book of Deuteronomy, the law twice given, that they might practice what God desired in the land. They needed the law for the wilderness, they needed the law for the land. And it seems to me as if Ruth somehow or other had picked up the book for the land. And when you come to Deuteronomy in chapter 23, there's a very definite statement there when it says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even to their tenth generation. And when you come down again to verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. And it seems to me that this girl now, she's come to appreciate that if she's coming back, she's got to come back on divine ground. She's got to come back according to the mind of God. And so what she's doing here, and I like the way that you put it, is that she is testing now the profession that there was in these girls. But she is not encouraging them to come back, because that would be in complete disobedience to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. When you go into chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, that's actually the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in chapter 24 of the book of Deuteronomy, the idea that you must lead the gleanings within the field for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. When we come to my chapter, God willing, 3, that's actually, again, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 25, the Levirate Law. And it seems to me that chapters 23, 24, 25, and 26, they answer to the book of Deuteronomy, to the book of Ruth. And they all set before us, here's a woman now, she has learned from the failures of her husband, that if she's coming back, she needs to come back according to the mind and will of God.
Very good, very good. Brother Gardner.
Would it be right to suggest, dear brother, it was famine in the land that took them out, but it was famine in the life that brought her back?
Mm-hmm.
She didn't come back in verse 3 after her husband died.
Mm-hmm.
But when her husband had died and her two sons-in-law had died, her
I'm in the home.
She was stripped of everything in her life that she held dear. And that caused her to return. And in relation to the sinner returning, in Luke 15, it was a famine in the life of the prodigal that caused him to return. Do you think God would be right to suggest that God brings a sin, strips him of everything that's dear, to bring them back to himself, and the same with the sinner?
I think that, Brother Gerda, just with this little qualification, it wasn't exactly the hardships in her life that brought her back. She heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. It wasn't just the smell of the pigs that made the prodigal come back.
Mm-hmm.
He said,
mm-hmm.
How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? Back to his dear loving arms do I flee, because I find it difficult. No, when I remember that Jesus loves me. It's not, listen, whether it's the conversion of a sinner or, and I'm not taking away what our brother says, because the word stripped and the pain, whether it's the restoration of a saint or the conversion of a sinner, people can't be driven, they have to be drawn. It wasn't famine that drove her, it was the news of food in Bethlehem. Now, sorry, Mr. McBride, just borrow Wallace there for one wee second, please.
Just a little observation here. Sometimes when times are difficult among God's people and there's carnality, the news of that gets out because of the very carnality to the world. Here we have the world, as it were, hearing good news from God's people, that God was moving among them. And since it is the case that we are debtors to the world to bring them the gospel, we should seek, I believe, collectively and individually, to find out what pleases God and get into the place with God so that eventually blessing would go out to the world.
Very good. Noise abroad that he was in the house, and the noise of better times attracted Naomi, and she said, I'll go back. Now, Brother Mr. McBride.
In relation to Naomi's attitude to the situation and to the two daughters-in-law, I think Naomi could see that a Moabitish idolater wouldn't be welcome in Bethlehem, Judah. On the other hand, insofar as Orpah is concerned, there was no repentance, there was no faith. In a sense, happy enough to go back again to what she was intending to leave. Insofar as Ruth is concerned, I believe there was not only faith, but there was repentance to see the wrong of the idolatry. And thou steadfast, thy God shall be my God. And she's willing to return and in faith.
Yes, you see, Naomi didn't want to paint a rosy picture or anything like that. And we, maybe we just could learn a little lesson here on what we use to attract converts. We need to be careful about that. You know, if we attract people with game, you'll need to keep them with game. What made Naomi stop talking to Ruth about this was, she could see that the only reason this girl's coming with me is because of God. She has got a faith in God. And she's not coming for anything material or anything social or anything matrimonial. It's a spiritual reason. And dear Brennan, there's a great craze on in our day. You know, we have to have user-friendly and seeker services and all that kind of thing. And things to attract people. Now, we can be very repulsive and we can put people off. I know that we'll be talking about that maybe in chapter 2, the treatment of strangers. But at the same time, we must never dilute the cost of discipleship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Even that comes out in chapter 2, David, thou hast left thy father and thy mother.
And thy nativity. And the Lord with the rich young ruler, take up the cross and follow me. I don't see that Naomi was one single iota more severe than what we have in different passages of the New Testament. And it sifted out. It sifted out and tested the genuine, just the profession in Ruth and the reality in Ruth. Sorry, Brother Gary.
You've given us some of the reasons for departure. Is there any reason for the visitation? I was just thinking in my mind, is there any inclination that there was repentance? Or do we take godly men like Boaz into view? Or is this just one of the great outpourings of grace that's found in the Old Testament?
I would say it's just grace, and yet at the same time you can see, Gary, that there were godly men with exercise there that were ready and on the spot and at their post for days when God would bless.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think we have covered the arguments. Sorry, Brother Sam, go ahead.
Some commendable features about Naomi. Well, what drew her back was that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And you men who take the platform at conferences, there's nothing that'll draw God's people together and touch their hearts like a realization that the hand of God has been opened in giving them bread. A commendable feature about Naomi, in her 10 years in Moab, she was never a Moabitess. And her daughters-in-law knew that she had a relationship with the living God. She in turn knew that girls who were still Moabites by nature would never be a help in Bethlehem, Judah, nor they never would feel at home. But when she saw that the heart of Ruth was won to the living God, she says that girl would feel at home in Bethlehem, Judah. And I think we could learn something about how a young convert should be received and how a recovered saint should be treated.
That'll bring us nicely to the last section of the chapter, just in a little minute. I think maybe our brother mentioned a number of points that are very valid and very vital, but there's one thing he did mention. Naomi's testimony before these two girls must have been very impressive.
Yes.
And through her testimony, Ruth had learned great truths about God that had been exhibited in the witness of this good woman, Naomi, and I think that is greatly to her credit. And she gives Ruth, well, we better look at that great statement. Mm-hmm. You know, verses 16, because we'll have to move into the last section. Mm-hmm. First of all, they entreaty, the plea not to keep entreating her to go, and then the oath at the end, the Lord do more to me, more also if aught but death. But in between, we have five great statements of pledge.
Mm-hmm.
She says, I have got a path for my feet. Whither thou goest, I will go. I have got a place for my fellowship. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I have got a people for my friends. Thy people shall be my people. I have got a person for my faith. Thy God shall be my God. I have got a plan for my future. This will not be a short-lived. Where thou diest, I will die, and I have got a plot for my funeral. There will I be buried. And she had considered it, every aspect of it, and she said, it's farewell to Moab forever. I'm finished with Moab, and I'm embracing all that Naomi represents. Now, I don't think Ruth got saved there. I think she was already saved. And this was a public confession of a faith that was already in her heart. Who knows how much before this. And she's making a statement of a total break. Just nearly, in fact, if I was pushed, I would nearly put it more like baptism, for it might have taken place at the Jordan. More like baptism than conversion. And you know, there still should be, brethren. I can't understand this. We are still plagued. That's too rough. You don't say a word nowadays, you're blamed for being aggressive. That's the new word to describe preachers, aggressive, if you touch anything practical, but or doctrinally. But we are being blamed. We've been plagued with people that are converts, and they want to be in assembly fellowship breaking bread, but they still want to play rugby.
Mm-hmm.
And they still want to be going as members of the stock car racing or block car racing or whatever you'd call it. And they're still there. Listen, dear Christians. Conversion still means a clean break with the world. And may God grant that we will seek to preach the gospel in such a way that when people are listening about salvation, that they'll learn about separation before they trust Christ.
David, you've made a point
here. Wait. I want to get that home.
Oh, you weren't getting started.
I want to get that home. We should preach the gospel in such a way that a man knows when I'm trusting Christ, I'm finished with the world. This come to Jesus and he'll be your friend and he'll be your buddy. Preach repentance and faith and the abandonment, turning to God from idols. That clear cut break. Because if we do not, dear brethren, we're going to be feeding in with a diluted evangelism chaff into assembly fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of being bread, there'll just be, I don't know what
I was going to say is, in regard, David, to this business of Orpah,
yes.
I agree totally, she was not severe in Orpah. Because what Orpah heard, Ruth heard. And when Naomi spelled out the terms, if we might use it, of discipleship, Orpah made a choice, but look at Ruth's choice. which you've just described to us, that proves that the setting out of the terms of discipleship were absolutely correct. And Ruth embraced him.
Exactly. So it was the same test. Mm-hmm. And the two girls, one girl, because she was attached by feeling, motivated by feeling, the other girl was motivated by faith, and it made all the difference in the reaction.
I noticed there's a wee difference. When you come to the earlier part of the chapter, at verse 10, it says, later under her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Mm-hmm. But when you come down to this verse 16, it's my people. She's linked herself with them, and she just wants to be associated with them. It says of Orpah, she's gone back unto her people. What are our people today? Who are our people? You know, are we associated with the things of God, with the assembly? Do we love the assembly? Do we love the things that God has brought to us? Have they become everything to us? Obviously it had, as far as Ruth was concerned.
That's good. Thanks. Our brother, Mr. Allen, just...
What you brethren have said, I think, is confirmed by the fact that Ruth finishes with a reference to Jehovah,
mm-hmm.
reference to the Lord. And that challenge had been presented to her. Both girls had come a certain distance. The Lord deeds kindly is a covenant word that is associated with that covenant relationship. And they had shown signs of that in their treatment of Ruth and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion. And there were signs of a response. But Ruth, or Naomi, knew the challenge had to be faced, and she had to present it in that way. And Ruth comes through that clearly in a confession, moving from God, your God shall be my God. But she ends up, Jehovah, do so to me, and so on. So she is clearly confessing a covenant relationship already established.
Very good. Very good. Appreciate the value of that. The different titles will become clear now. So we're coming now, not a movement from Bethlehem, a costly departure, not a movement to Bethlehem, a costly discipleship. We are now a movement in Bethlehem. The two ladies have arrived back. These two widows. We've had three widows. One of them was grieving. The other one was leaving. The third one was cleaving. We started the chapter with a family of four. Then we came down to three widows. Now we're down to two. They're arriving. And now we're coming to their reception when they get back to Bethlehem. I want to think about the stir that they created. Verse number 19. Quite a stir. The city was moved. That's an interesting word. It's the word that we, our English word, hum. The city was in a hum. Maybe shocked, surprised. It was moved. The stir that she created. Then verse 20, the suggestion that she made. She says, now I want to make, don't be calling me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. Bitter. For the Lord, had, the Almighty, had dealt very bitterly. Then the submission that she showed. And the Spirit, verse 28:1, she says, I went out full. He said, but your Elimelech took you. She said, I'm not blaming him. I went out full. The Lord brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Lord has a case against me. The Almighty hath afflicted me. No blame, with a bowed head, a submissive spirit. Then, in verse number 22, the stranger that she brought, the stir that she caused, the suggestion she made, the submission she showed, the stranger she brought, she had a girl with her, and that girl was the hope for the future. And finally, at the end of the chapter, the season they marked, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, first of all, brethren, give us a little word on the stir, this movement in Bethlehem. The city was moved.
Can I just say a little thing on the opening verse of 19? So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And I was just thinking that when Jacob came back into the land in the book of Genesis, he came to Shechem. He pitched his tent and he raised his altar. But he wasn't at Bethel. You might be in the good of the land, and you might have a measure of spirituality and pilgrim character, but the trouble is, it cost him dear in connection with Dinah in the next chapter. And there are many believers today, sadly, and they can get to Shechem, they get into the good of the land and they can profess their spirituality, but they're not where God wants them. And it's the next, chapter 35, isn't it? God says, go up to Bethel. God wanted them at Bethel. And I really like this here. They didn't stop halfway. They went all the way back until they came to Bethlehem.
You have to go back to where you went wrong.
Amen.
Yeah. I said, Abraham went down in a famine. But when he came back, he didn't stop in the south of the land. He kept going to Bethel.
Mm-hmm.
And the altar was still there. So go back to where things begin to go wrong. But the stir, they didn't say, what are you doing here?
Do you think
what are you coming back here for? We don't want you here. We've done 10 years without you.
I think the coming back with a Moabite test might have caused some, you would have thought, caused some to be annoyed about that.
Oh.
You know? But I agree, I don't think the stir was just one of interest. It was, I think, one of welcome.
Well, yeah, it could have been, and maybe a mission, and they could maybe hardly believe this is not the Jehovah.
But don't you think there would be amongst them, if we're taking the people then to be those who stayed in the land,
mm-hmm.
you know, in a sense, their coming back justified the others and staying in the land.
Sure.
You know, it justified it. And at the end of the day, it's almost as if God is vindicating them, you know, by bringing again the harvests, etc.
But it's important that we know how to welcome and show
yes.
spiritual encouragement to either Christians that are restored or else to new converts. They were moved. You know, there are some people come into our meetings who sit like icicles.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I hear the brethren praying, Lord, bring people in, and we can't get people in. I can tell some of them why they can't get people in. They're a bunch of oddities. If anybody walked in, they would glare and gaze at them, wouldn't even give them a seat, would leave them standing in the aisle. Make no space for them. They were moved.
Mm.
Cover them, I think, with compassion. 10 years had made quite a change. 10 years makes a change in most people.
I'm glad she didn't come back in a haughty spirit.
No.
I think, again, verse 13 is the same word, isn't it? It grieveth me. And here was a woman that she just felt the bitterness that we have in verse 20. Call me not Naomi, pleasantness, but call me Mara. And thank God when she came back, she didn't come back with a haughty spirit. She came back independence, and she came back carefully before the Lord, didn't she?
You never like to see people coming back who profess to have some measure of repentance and restoration, and they're blaming everybody.
Aye.
No self-justification. The barley harvest with its bowed head, and the woman with her bowed head.
Mm-hmm.
I went out full. She said, I was guilty for going out. And she says, the only reason I'm back here is
Amen.
Because the Lord has brought me back.
Mm-hmm.
She gives the blame for going to herself,
mm-hmm.
but she gives the credit for restoration to the Lord.
David,
that's a good submissive spirit.
What does this term mean?
Sorry, Brother Oliver.
Oh, sorry. Well, what is this term? What's the idea behind the term, call me Mara, that is bitter? Now, there's no suggestion anywhere that Naomi was bitter.
The spirit.
There's
no spirit of bitterness in it. That's the point of it.
I read books and books. Like, I'm talking about books that have been published recently. I lifted 3 books on Ruth in a bookshop the other day because I was getting frightened about this thing. They all said she's a very bitter woman.
No.
Full of revenge.
No.
And full of blame. She blames the Lord. She says, the Lord has made me bitter. And the Lord has testified against me. And the Lord has ruined my life. And she's blaming the Lord for the awful. And they say, sure, it says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has made me a bitter woman. It doesn't say that at
Amen.
All. You would need neither Hebrew nor brains to see. It doesn't say that the Lord made her bitter.
Mm-hmm.
It says the Lord had dealt bitterly with her.
Mm-hmm.
She
mm-hmm.
wasn't bitter. But I think I know that if you lose a husband and 2 sons, it's fairly bitter.
Aye.
They've been bitter experience. And the chastisement that the rod of the Almighty,
mm-hmm.
the El Shaddai, the chastisement that the Lord had laid upon her, she accepts it with a submissive spirit. And she says it was all deserved. And I accept it. And the Lord has brought me. I know they say home, but there's no word for home in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the Lord has brought me back. Brother Al, sincere apologies. We've kept you waiting there.
Well, you've covered most of what I was going to say. I noticed the expression, the Lord 7 times, and the title is the Almighty El Shaddai. She left in a time of famine that was not sufficient, but now she's found the all-sufficient one. When I'm on my feet, the steps of recovery, she bows to divine chastisement. And she blames no one but herself. I notice that she uses the word me 7 times. She doesn't blame her circumstances or her husband. And as you've said already, she goes back to the beginning where it all happened at Bethlehem. Back to the beginning. And I noticed it was the beginning of barley harvest. That is Passover time. Isn't that right? The nation was born in Egypt at Passover time. The planting of the people in the land was at Passover time. The time of national recovery under Hezekiah was at Passover time. The recovery of the house in the book of Ezra, they observed the Passover. And here, if you want a practical note, the answer to the divisions at Corinth was Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us.
That's very good. So this barley harvest, the date of recovery, as our brother has said, is both Passover and our brother Mr. McBride, unleavened bread and the first fruits. That is, you have redemption in the Passover. You have renunciation in unleavened bread. You have resurrection. Now, all I want to say is this. Wherever restoration takes place, deeply involved in it will be both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Passover, we can't get back in were it not for his death on the cross and his resurrection. And Naomi's developing understanding of God is seen in the variety. She speaks about God. She speaks about El Shaddai, the Almighty. She speaks about Jehovah. We haven't time now. All of those titles are used with discerning spiritual intelligence. Instead of this woman being a revengeful, bitter woman, I see a mature saint.
Amen.
Fully recovered and back in the full enjoyment of all that Bethlehem Judah represented. Mr. McBride.
Some little thoughts in relation to Naoma. The name means pleasant.
Mm-hmm.
And any girl that has got the name of Naomi has a lot to live up to.
Right.
I noticed recently in the Strong's Concordance that Naaman and Naomi are the same word.
Feminine and masculine.
Masculine and feminine.
Mm-hmm.
So Naaman too, I think we can see some features in that narrative that would agree with what we have here, particularly from a gospel standpoint, the pleasant man. And then when the prophet gave him the word, we see the true man coming out, his depraved condition, and then his obedience in going to Jordan.
You nearly think you were a gospel preacher. Thanks very much. What I want to help on is this. Verse number 22. And we've got her back with the right spirit. That's a vital in restoration. A haughty, saucy spirit. So Naomi returned. And Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, which returned. Now, how does it say that Ruth returned when she'd never been there before?
Her heart was there.
Any other suggestions?
You can throw that one out, no doubt.
No, I think that's the very thing. I think when she stood on the road and said, "Thy God shall be my God, thy people my people," she was already in the land spiritually.
Amen.
And now she was coming to it physically. She returned because she'd already been there. She was heaven born and heaven bound, as we say.
Mm-hmm.
She'd already linked herself spiritually, and now she was returning. And it's great to think of these two ladies. Now they're coming back, stripped of everything, but it's the beginning of bounty. There'll not only be fruit in the field, it won't be too long until there's also fruit in the family. And the whole destitution will be reversed by the wonderful institution of redemption to the glory of God and to the blessing of it. And, you know, Naomi, this is maybe just a tiny, it's not even a criticism. She didn't even mention Ruth. She said, "The Lord brought me home." And I know she's speaking personally, as her brother has said. Just this Moabitish widow. Some have said she tried to chase her because she felt she would be an embarrassment.
Yeah.
They would let out the fact that her two sons had married Moabitesses. I see absolutely nothing.
Amen.
Of all that psychologizing. But she might have thought, she might have hardly more than thought about this. Maybe here I'm a widow and Ruth's a widow. Mind you, it's great that she's come, but how are we going to make ends meet and how are we going to get through here with no house and with no food? And it's just going to be difficult. Little did she know that the new convert at her side, whom she didn't even mention to the women, because they said is feminine, was going to be the answer to the problem and going to be the key to the future prosperity. Dear brethren, you see that new convert that slipped into the assembly? You see that wee fella doesn't know much. Or there's a girl, she's just got saved out of the raw. You wouldn't know if you'd make it or not. Never underestimate the value of a new convert.
Mm-hmm.
They could be the very person that God would use mm-hmm. to develop the line, to revive the life. Some assemblies here are getting small, two widows. Many assemblies in Northern Ireland being depleted. Don't abandon the patch, brethren.
Amen.
And let the rest of us support them as much as we can.
Mm-hmm.
And even when they are small, maybe the Lord will bring in a Moabite that would be the turning of the tide. You know, the lowest ebb is also the turning of the tide. You can see that at the end of Ruth chapter 1. It's a great book of recovery and restoration. May God grant that a chapter that started with tragedy, there's triumph and hope at the end, that it might be an encouragement to us. May the Lord bless His word. And thanks for all your help. I was going to say, Elimelech reacted to a famine. He never got over it. We could react to a difficulty and run away. Be careful about your reactions. In the second section of our chapter, be clear about your conviction. Clear about your conviction. In the third little section, be comforted in your affliction. Because God had given Ruth, given Naomi a comfort in the midst of her afflictions, and things weren't just as bad as she thought them to be. Things might be better. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee again for grace that has brought us in. We reflected upon the fact that we were disenfranchised Gentiles, far away from Thee. We thank Thee that by Thy grace we've been brought into a harvest of spiritual blessing, and we're still exploring the rich bounty that Thou hast made available in the person of Thy Son. We ask that Thou will grant as we further glean in the pages of this book, that there might be handfuls of purpose, and that our souls will be fed, and our minds will be enriched, and grant that our flagging spirits might be encouraged, and that our steps in things divine might be quickened to press a little further on. We thank Thee for the company gathered around us just now. We pray that all of Thy children will be underneath Thy watchful eye, and we pray that Thy word will do good to the heart of every listening saint. We thank Thee for the potential of this meeting. We ask Thee, Lord, to keep us from hasty reactions that would take us out of the way. We could easily follow the poor example of this man Elimelech. O God, oftentimes we have wandered and drifted and become cold. We pray that the weekend of conference meetings in Larne this year might see us coming back with true contrition, and coming back to the enjoyment of deep communion with Thyself and with Thy Son. Bless our consideration. Remember us now. We thank Thee not only for the spiritual food, the natural barley bread, but we thank Thee for physical provision. Thou hast granted Thy people material to spread a table for us. We give thanks for all that we receive from Thine hand, and appreciate it, and seek favor and blessing for the remaining meeting of this day, as we wait in Thy presence with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Now, the hymn is number 384, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I know Thou art mine, my rock and my fortress, my surety divine. My gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now. 'Tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou.